you found this series at all interesting? I've got three books on the screen that I found quite helpful resources in preparing these talks. So if you, you know, if these four weighty talks haven't been enough for you, there's some more reading if you want. The one by J.D. Payne, it looks intimidating. It's actually quite skinny. It's a pretty quick overview. If you really want to get nerdy, then the silver one is the one for you. And if you want practical, then the John Dixon one is probably your best bet. So they're three resources that I found helpful in preparing these talks. With that said, keep your Bibles open in front of you, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plans in your mission to see your image bearers, the people you've made, gathered around your throne from every tribe and nation and language. We pray today as we look at the end of the story that you'd help us to understand what you're doing in the world now and also where your plans are headed in the end. We pray this now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it has been a long journey, but how far have we actually come? Have you ever been on a hike, decided you're going to walk up a hill? And it feels like you've been walking for ages, but you don't really know where you are. So you pull out your phone or a paper map if you're old school and hardcore, and check out how far you've got. And I find, and at least this is me maybe, you tend to have one of two reactions. Less commonly, you say, wow, I had not realized we'd got so far. And perhaps more commonly, you're like, we've got nowhere at all, have we? Have we even left the car park? And this information then becomes one of many variables in the equation that's constantly spinning around in your head. That is it worth it to keep going? Alongside, say, things like the view that you've been promised at the top of the hill, the value of the exercise, how rough and steep the climb is, maybe what the weather's looking like. How far have we come up this hill? And how far is there still to go? Is it worth it to keep pushing on? Today we're going to be finishing up our series on God's mission through the big story of the Bible. As Graham sort of helped us to see just then, throughout our story we've seen that God's mission to fill his creation with his image bearers serving him and enjoying his blessing, that began right back in creation when he made humanity. And it continued despite humanity's rebellion and rejection of him and that sin, as he called Abraham and then the nation of Israel to be his servants. Later we saw how he planned to gather all nations in under Israel and her king, but it took Jesus coming as the suffering servant king to truly fulfill this role, to restore Israel and make this a reality. Now, today, the church is the new Israel and is tasked with going and making disciples of all nations, gathering people in and growing them into mature followers of Jesus. And all of us who follow Jesus are called to be a part of that task to make disciples of all nations. But is it worth it? Is it worth it to keep climbing this hill? Today, to finish our series, we're going to look at the present and the future of God's mission. We've spent a long time looking at the past. Today, we're going to look at the present and the future. And so we're going to see three things. We're going to look at three things. First, we're going to have a quick look at the current progress of the Great Commission, of mission around the world. That is, how far have we actually come on this journey so far? Second, we're going to consider the cost of mission. That is, just how steep and rough and rocky is this hill? And third, we're going to finish by taking in the view from the top of the mountain. That is, we're going to look at what the Bible promises the end of the story will be. I hope by the end we'll see that God's mission will see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around his throne, and that this is both a present and future reality that is worth the cost. Or simply, I hope that by the end we'll see that God's mission is worth the cost. As we look at last week, if you were here, if not, I think the talk is recorded, you can go check it up. But anyway, as we saw last week, we saw Jesus give his apostles, his closest followers, this great commission, this task to make disciples of all nations and to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. As the New Testament continues, the church then takes up this task to fulfill God's mission, to gather the nations into his people, even as the church itself spreads to the ends of the earth. This is seen in passages like Isaiah 66 in the Old Testament. This predicts God's restored people going out to the nations and gathering them in. This prophecy is then fulfilled in the church as Jesus sends them out to make disciples of all nations. And we saw this in the main passage we looked at last week at the end of Matthew's Gospel, which we commonly call the Great Commission. But how far have we actually come? How much of this job has the church done so far? One thing I think we can be prone to as Christians is sort of doing what we can to separate future promises from present realities, as if they're sort of entirely different categories. But this command to make disciples of all nations is a real one. It's a real one, and it's one for this age. So we should expect to see it actually coming, actually happening, right? Right? So, is it? Has the gospel gone to the ends of the earth? Is it on its way? Is it going? How far does it still need to go? We're going to have a look at that now in quiz form. Are you ready? Right, so question one and two we're going to ask at the same time. So question one, what percentage of the world's population was Christian in 1900? Anyone want to take a guess? In 1900? Any guesses? 12%, it's more than that. Slightly less than that, about 33%, about a third of the world's population. Now, question two, what percentage of the world's population is Christian today? Zoe? No. Anyone want to take another guess? Hudson. The answer is 33%, roughly. It's the same, right? Which, it you know, might make you think nothing has happened in the last 100 years. But that those two stats actually hide astounding reality. So in 1900, 82% of the world's Christians were found in the global north. That is Europe, Australia, US, Canada, those sorts of countries, 82%, meaning only 18% were in the global south, the rest of the world. But what does it look like today? What percentage of Christians today are in the global south? Anyone want to take a punt at this one? More than that. It's 67%, two-thirds. And so, and it's predicted to rise to 77% by 2050. So in the last 100 years, Europe, America, Australia has secularized. People have fallen away from the Christian faith. I think a lot of this is to do with nominal Christians, a cultural Christian sort of giving up that pretense, right? But at the same time, the faith in Jesus has exploded throughout the rest of the world. Here's another question for you, right? Got two more quick questions, right? Which countries in the world today are home to the most Protestant Christians? We are Protestants. Which five countries are home to the most Protestant Christians today? Anyone want to throw out some guesses? Nigeria. Well done. What? Not on this list. Any other guesses? Not India yet. China. Yes, China is on the list. There's a really obvious one you've all forgotten. The US is one of them. Yeah. The other two are Brazil and the United Kingdom. All right. Last question, which countries in the world send the most missionaries? I think these stats are about the ones that are currently on the field. So which countries in the world have sent the most missionaries? Again, we're going for a top five. Yeah, right. Brazil. Brazil, they're number two. Yeah, who's number one? South Korea. South Korea is number three. Number one, again, is obvious. China. US, yes, correct. China, not yet. India is debatable. I saw a stat that India had sent about 44,000 missionaries. But like 99% of them were within India. So, but anyway, in 10 years' time, you might be right. Two more countries to guess. One was on the other list. Nigeria is one of them. And the other is the Philippines. So what's the point of these stats we're throwing out, right? Numbers and stats and things. I think perhaps We might be tempted to think of Christianity as a white man's religion, which is ignoring the fact that the church is and always has been majority female, but that's another story for another time. Or we might hear how the church is declining in places like Australia and the US, which it is, but again, it's debatable what decline means. We might see that those numbers shrinking in our corner of the world and think that the Great Commission is failing. But the reality is something startlingly different. The church today is a truly global church and becoming more so. And this is largely because of the way that God has worked through extensive missionary activity over the past 100 and especially the past 50 years. It's something that's likely going to continue over the next 50 and the next 100 as well, as missionaries from the traditional sending language nations like the US and the UK are joined by those from Brazil, Nigeria, South Korea, and will soon be joined by still more from places like China and India. God's salvation has just about got to the ends of the earth. There is, however, still much work to be done. While the continent of Africa, which is, I think, where most of us think, let's send a missionary somewhere. Where are we going to send them? Africa, right? That's the sort of stereotype. Africa today is about 50% Christian, which is astonishing. But the continent of Asia, which is the world's biggest continent by both area and population, is only about 8% Christian. There are about 7,000 unreached people groups, that is, you know, tribes, tongues, languages, in the world. And unreached means less than 5%. Claiming to be Christian. And these people make up 42% of the world's population. While some of these groups are very small, some of them are massive. So like the Bengalis, like in Bangladesh, it's 135 million people. The Japanese, the Turks, there's another group in India who are huge. And very few Christians, or none among them. Many of these groups too don't have God's word in their language. And so from humble beginnings on a Galilean hillside, this great commission given by Jesus to his followers has come a very long way. But there is still a long way to go. The amazing thing, though, that I think about the way the church is set up around the world today is that followers of Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation have a part to play now in this great commission. And many people from many places over the years have been willing to bear that cost. The cost of mission. Because one thing we haven't spoken much about this series is the great cost of God's mission. And I'm not necessarily speaking of the financial cost, though that is obviously an important factor to consider. I want to speak quickly now about three significant costs to God's mission. To God himself, to us, his followers, and also to those who reject Jesus and choose not to believe. First, it's always worth remembering this, that God's mission has cost God dearly. His own beloved Son, in fact. You know, that classic verse, John 3:16, tells us as much. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We see this, though, even at the end of the story. In Revelation chapter 5, we hear this song sung to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What has it cost God to purchase people from every tribe and language and people and nation to gather them back in so they may serve him and enjoy his blessing? Well, it costs the blood of Jesus, his one and only Son. And this is always the foundation and starting point for any mission that we might want to be involved in, or even any discussion of mission, that Jesus gave up his own life. Jesus, who was in very nature God, gave up his own life to purchase persons from every tribe and language and people and nation so that they might serve God and enjoy his blessing. Second, the Bible tells us, God tells us in his word, to expect that God's mission will come at great cost to us as well. I mean, we're told to expect that following Jesus on its own will come at great cost, even if it is of infinite value. Again, the whole book of Revelation at the end of the Bible's big story details the struggles and pains God's people should expect because they follow Jesus. But one of the passages we looked at briefly last week also makes clear some of the cost of mission. I think the second half of 1 Peter chapter 3 is perhaps the best summary in the Bible of how we are to live lives that promote the gospel. This is particularly the case when viewed in the light of the rest of the letter of 1 Peter, but which regularly speaks of trials and sufferings and the difficult things that followers of Jesus should go through. But, you know, we're not going to look at all of it right now. Maybe you're relieved about that. Maybe you're disappointed. Anyway, let's just take this quick little look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reasons for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. This is simply the cost of mission for each and every one of us. To live holy lives, doing good, even at cost to ourselves, and to be prepared to suffer for our faith, even when we do good. But in the midst of this, to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope we have to anyone who asks with gentleness and respect. Why? Because it is better in God's eyes to suffer for doing good than evil. And this is also how Jesus, our Lord, himself suffered. This is the cost each of us should, or actually must, be willing to pay as we each play our part, whatever that happens to be, in God's mission. Some, however, will choose to pay another cost on top of this. Some will go, as the Great Commission called the apostles to go. Some will go following the pattern of Abraham, go from their country, their people, their father's household to another land. This is an astonishing cost that some feel called to pay. Why? I think it's a combination of two things, I suspect. Because of a calling and passion for one of these peoples, tribes, tongues, nations, or languages mentioned in Revelation 5. But also because they know the great worth and value of God's mission. And that makes it worth this great cost. I have a friend. Let some call him Jim Bob. Jim Bob, he recently purchased a new bass guitar. Let's say that. Jim Bob is not me. Just make that clear. Many of Jim Bob's friends, when they heard just how much this beautiful new instrument cost, they shook their heads and thought him a fool. But some of his other friends, who are also musicians, didn't question the cost of that instrument for a second. They knew that it was worth every cent. Similarly, those who don't know Jesus scratch their heads and shrug their shoulders at those who would give their life to serving in God's mission. But those who know, well, they know. They know it is worth the cost. There's a third cost to consider too. I don't really know though if it's necessarily a cost of mission the way the others are. I don't know if that's the right word. Here's a quick little glimpse behind the curtain of sermon preparation for you, right? I knew I needed to mention this somewhere within this sermon, but it hasn't fit neatly into these three little categories that I created for myself, right? And so we're going to talk about it here. And this cost, again, I don't know if that's the correct word, is the tragedy that some will refuse and reject the good news of Jesus all the way to the end. When we looked at Isaiah 66 earlier, I left off the last couple of verses. Not because I wanted to hide them or because I was embarrassed of them, but because I wanted to speak about them here. Even at the end of God's mission, as Revelation comes to its conclusion, we still see people, image bearers, in rebellion against God, refusing to serve or submit to him, rejecting his blessing and goodness. It's clear as Revelation ends that only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that is, those who have put their faith in Jesus as their King and trusted in his death to wash them clean, only these can enter the great city of God. Those who do not, who reject Jesus, are left outside where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. This tragedy should be fuel for our mission, I think. Whether we promote or proclaim the gospel, whether we stay or whether we go. And it should be fuel not just to do mission, but to do it well, to do it wholeheartedly, with our whole lives. Because everyone needs to hear. But not only do we have this motivation of helping people avoid that destruction, the vision we are given at the end of the story, of the future and conclusion of God's mission, to me at least, means that God's mission is without a doubt worth the cost. God's mission is worth the cost. Let's read again those words from Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Then a little further down. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the end of God's mission. This is the view from the top of the mountain. People from every nation, tribe, people and language, led by Jesus, their shepherd, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21 completes that thought. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' God will dwell with the people, and he will be their God. Every tear in every eye, gone. Mourning, crying, and pain, gone. Death itself, gone." This is a vision of God's creation, filled with his image bearers serving him and enjoying his blessing. This is what God's mission has always been, and is still today, heading towards. We see another profound glimpse of this at the end of Revelation 21. Which I'd love to go into more, with the nations bring their glory into God's city in the new creation. But then chapter 22 of the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, the end of the story, gives us this profound conclusion to God's mission. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We've come a long way up the mountain of God's mission, but there's still a long way to go. The path ahead will at points be steep, rocky, and difficult. But the view from the mountain, this view from the top of the mountain, means that this will all be worth every moment of struggle and hardship and toil. I'm convinced that God's mission is worth the cost. I hope you are too. And so I want to finish this sermon and this series with a final question. How will you be involved? As we spoke about last week, God has gifted each of his people in different ways for different purposes. Whether it be the aptitudes and skills God has given us, our personalities or our circumstances, we each have a different part to play. And that may be to go. It may be to stay. It may be to proclaim the gospel, as we spoke about last week. If you are a born proclaimer, go for it, everything you have. But it may be to promote the gospel in a variety of ways, like we talked about last week. It might be to pray for God's mission. It might be to financially support God's mission here, near, or far. God's mission is worth the cost, right? It must be through the holy lives we live and the good works we do, but some are called to specific and devoted mercy ministries and acts of justice. It might be through public praise, helping our church services be the best witness they can be. And it will always be by being prepared to give an answer for the hope we have with gentleness and respect. Or to come from a different direction. We are all called, the church is called to make disciples, right? And this could be at any point of the scale, from helping non-believers encounter Jesus for the first time, or encouraging mature believers to keep following Jesus in their later years, and anywhere else in between. Or to come from another direction, again, it could be by making our church community a tight-knit but warm and welcoming place, and a place with multiple open doors, that is, community gatherings that on the one hand help to strengthen our bonds with each other, but are also open and inviting for those who don't know Jesus yet. This is to help them, as we talked about last week, belong to a community of Jesus followers so that one day they may believe in Jesus as their Lord. Or it might be by contributing to mission in places far from here. This could start with being involved in the mission advocacy team that we have here at TBC. And if that's something that interests you, there's some stuff up here, but you can also chat to Amanda, who runs that team. It could be through substantial financial support of overseas mission. Or it could be by helping any of the great mission agencies here in Australia with their sort of administrative tasks, things they need to do here. Or, you know, it could be by going. It could be by rolling up to Sydney Missionary and Bible College, just a quick plug for where I went, either part-time for a gap year if you're near the end or just out of high school, or even diving in the deep end of full-time study. You know, just a sneaky plug in case you're considering going. Whatever it is, and however you are involved, work at it with everything you have, because God's mission is worth the cost. This view from the top of the mountain at the end of the story makes it so. And as the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, a great long chapter on future resurrection hope, he says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've called us back into relationship with you through Jesus, to serve you and enjoy your blessing. We thank you too for these great promises at the end of the big story of the Bible, of people from every tribe, people, nation and language gathered around your throne, worshipping you, serving you and enjoying your blessings forever and ever. We pray too that you might help us think about how we might be involved and be a part of your mission even today. Whatever you've called us to do, whatever needs we see, help us to work at it with everything we have, knowing that your mission is worth the cost. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.